We're concluding our study in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13. And tonight we're talking about how to stop the slide of backsliding. Now you have to understand that there is so much in the Word of God that warns the believer not to continue in sin. Romans 7 particularly speaks of the battle that we have. Paul even said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He said, "The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I sometimes don't have the power to do it." And yet he says he has the victory in Christ. Well, we have a choice to make every day. When we get up, we can choose the Lord, or we can choose the world. Now, there's someone in charge of this world. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. And we can choose to grope around in darkness with our lost friends, neighbors, and loved ones. Now, you're not going to go very far before the Lord starts bringing discipline and hardships in your life because He's loved you. With what kind of a love? An everlasting love. Isn't that comforting? But be careful. Love doesn't mean that God's going to spoil you. Love means He's going to perfect you, whatever way it takes. Now, we must talk about backsliding because this seems to be what has happened in Nehemiah chapter 13. We find that Nehemiah goes back to give a report in verse 6 of Nehemiah 13 to King Artaxerxes. And he goes for an unspecified period of time, but apparently it seems to be over some years. When he comes back, he finds out that the people have broken their covenant with the Lord. And they're not keeping the Sabbath day. And they're intermingling with lost people. And a Gentile indeed has moved in to the temple. Now, Nehemiah doesn't give up. He doesn't walk away and say, "I'm done with you." Acting on God's behalf, he chastens the people and he draws them back into the loving arms of the Lord. Aren't you glad that God loves us that much to do that for us? He chastens us. He doesn't spoil us. It's not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. He loves us. Now, you mentioned the word perestroika in Russia today, and you'll be greeted with great cynicism. The reason is because perestroika means unity of words and deeds. And the Russian government has a history of promising wonderful, flowery promises without delivering. In his book, former President Mikhail Gorbachev makes great reference to the credibility gap between words and deeds. And one of the things that God is doing in our life is that He's making perestroika evident. He's bringing our words and our deeds into unity. And that's a process. When we're saved, we're excited, we go on for the Lord, and we say great and mighty things we're going to do for God. And we truly mean it, we're sincere. But very soon, Satan gets our address, and he starts tempting us with these seemingly irresistible things that we just can't resist. We actually can, but we don't. And before we know it, the love and the joy that we once knew dries up. And the Word loses its power. Now, the Word hasn't lost its power. Our heart has lost its reception because of sin. And when our heart starts to dry up, the Word seems dry. The Word is never dry. It's our heart that is dry. Now, Nehemiah comes after several years, and we read that he had been with the king, Artaxerxes. verse number 6. In this, all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. So an unspecified period of time. But when he arrives, he realizes that things are not good. Now, before we exposit this chapter, I want you to turn over to Jeremiah 2:19, and I want you to underline this verse. Jeremiah 2:19. God will allow times of discipline to come to his children. Now, you may want to taste the world and test the world that you have left behind. Now, the scariest thing is the harshest discipline that God can give to you is to allow you to taste the world, to allow you to have pleasure in sin for a season as a believer. The worst kind of punishment that God can give, the most severe, I should say, is to let you taste of your former sins again. Now, look at Jeremiah 2:19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Now, none of this is, I hope none of us have this as our life verse. But some of us seem to want that as our life verse. Listen, God is going to sanctify you, even if he has to give you for a time to what your flesh wants. But that's the last thing that you want, trust me. How does backsliding begin? That's our first question. How does it begin? Well, it had been almost 20 years since the people made a covenant with God when 84 men signed it in Nehemiah chapter 10. And here Nehemiah is returning for his second term as governor, and he finds things are out of order. First thing he finds is that people are disobeying the word of God. That's where, I mean, it's not rocket science. That's where backsliding begins. In the slightest way, you make an excuse to get out of what God requires in his word. It might be at your workplace. It might be in your family. It might be in the body of Christ. And you act as if God didn't see that sin, yet he did. And your heart becomes dull because he gives you your dessert. And he begins to remove his presence, at least the sense of his presence, because you can grieve the Holy Spirit and grieve the Holy Spirit and grieve the Holy Spirit until ultimately you quench the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Does that mean you lose your salvation? No. Does that mean you've lost the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. It means that you've lost the sense of his presence because you've given yourself to the desires of your flesh. And God has allowed it in your life for a time to show you what you're missing. Now, the first three verses of Nehemiah 13 is a recollection of the people's vows concerning their marriages. And they got these vows from the books of Moses. Let's read verses 1 through 3. It says, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Now, let's just read those last two words. What do they say? Forever. That's what God said. That's what he wrote. That's what he meant. There was a reason for that. It wasn't that ethnicity was to be esteemed or to be put down. It was a spiritual point. Those who are unregenerate cannot enter in and mix in with the people of God. And when we start going into the path of the ungodly, we are affected. That's the reason. It's for our own protection. Verse 2, because they met not the children of Israel, is given the story there. They met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, and that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now, the mixed multitude is referring to those who did not worship the one true God. In God's church, in God's church, only believers should be members. Amen? I mean, we take that for granted. Why do we have power? Why do we have revival? Why do you sit there under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and God Himself is speaking to you? Because we're not going to compromise on this. God would have us to be regenerate. That is why sometimes you have to sit with me, even though you've told your testimony over and over again. I'll sit with you for an hour and hear whether or not you understand faith and repentance. It's a simple thing. But it's blind to the eyes of those that don't believe. So for a membership interview, sometimes we have to talk it over. Not necessarily because I don't think you're saved. It's so that you can express it clearly, correctly to your friends and neighbors. So we want a regenerate church membership. These people disobeyed the Lord, and it first showed up in their marriages. Verse 23, and by the way, this is so pertinent to today. Because you see this not necessarily in the first generation of Christians, but you see it in the second and the third generation. Those who are not taught to obey the word of God with urgency and conviction, or who choose not to obey it with urgency and conviction, end up making the worst choices in marriage. Have we seen it, saints of God? It's a heartbreak. Here it is in verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives. Of who? Ashdod, Ammon, Moab. You know, the guys who give their children to the fire. Strangest thing happened the last election cycle. Those of my friends who were professing Christians voted for people who want to legislate infanticide. Now, how does that happen? It's disobedience of the Word of God. If political correctness means that I have to disobey the Word of God, I don't want to be politically correct. I want to teach what the Word of God... You know what my politic is? My treasure is laid up in heaven. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the rest will be added unto me. Now, these people made wedding vows with the enemies of God. You say, where's that? Where's it wrong to do that? Well, a lot of places, but turn over to 2 Corinthians 6:14. For those of us who have been in the faith a long time, we know this verse. And yet, so often I have heard excuse after excuse after excuse. When Miss Wright meets Mr. Wright, Prince Charming, but you know, his testimony is really weak. You know, I led him to the Lord last Friday on our date at Starbucks, right? Have you heard that one? I have. And I just know he's going to serve the Lord. Well, why don't you give it a year or two and test his fruit before you throw your whole life into the arms of a man who you don't even know knows the Lord? All right, I'm preaching now. Let's read the Word of God. Be ye not unequally yoked. Yoke is a harness. Be not unequally yoked, harnessed together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And he makes several other comparisons. Christ and Belial cannot be harnessed together. Why? Well, it comes from the Old Testament. I mean, logic tells us that, but the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, we're not going to look at it, but essentially, they were forbidden from harnessing two different kinds of animals together. If they put a horse and a mule together, they would go sometimes in opposite directions, and it would be a tug of war. I mean, this is obvious. A Christian is going to go in a totally different life direction than an unbeliever. You marry an unbeliever, and you're going to have a tug of war in the home. Now, the home is not the place for a tug of war. The home is the place for unity, so that you can raise your children in godliness. It's hard enough to raise our children in godliness when we're both Christians, but you put an unbeliever and a believer together, and you're going to have confusion in your home. You're going to have nights that you cannot sleep if you make that choice. I don't know how many times I've heard not only, not not in only in my experience here, but all kinds of different situations with pastors that I know. And people say, you know, I know they're unsaved, but once we're married, we'll get them into church and we'll get saved. The time to do evangelism is not in marriage. Can I get an amen on that? I mean, the time to do evangelism is way before that. And you should never use this precious relationship for evangelism. It's not the way to do it. Dating evangelism is forbidden in the Bible. You know, if our children were really convinced of that, we would save them from such heartache. Now, disobedience to the Word of God also shows up in our children. Now, this doesn't mean that if we have disobedient children that we're to blame. I'm not saying that. Each child makes their own choice. But we can certainly say that if we neglect our walk with God, it inevitably shows up in our children. So there's another reason that we ought to really consider twice when we want to backslide. Because we will reap what we sow, and many times we see that reaping in our children. Look at verse 24. So sad, this result. Their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now we can understand this. We have various ethnicities and languages in our culture. And hey, it's no big deal when it's English and Spanish and French and Creole if you go down south and whatever else they have all over the place. Not a terrible deal, but when you're talking about the Bible being written in Hebrew at that time, you're talking about the reception of the Word of God. And I think we can apply it very, very easily. Because we have people that know what Britney Spears sings, and they know what's in the hip magazines, and they dress like the world, and they talk like the world, and they walk like the world, and they smell like the world, and then they come to church and think that's just going to take care of it all. And I'm telling you, if we backslide, we will see this in our children. And they will be disciples of Britney Spears instead of disciples of Jesus Christ. Raising our family around the Bible and the things of God is not a matter of legalism. It's a matter of love. And I am going to fiercely speak with my children about these things. And you can call me a legalist. But I will tell you, my children will tell me in 20 years, thank you, thank you, thank you for loving me. Now, they not only disobeyed the Word of God, they began disgracing the house of God, the fellowship of the saints. And as folk get out of step with God in their personal life, they will begin neglecting the fellowship of the saints. You cannot hide if your personal life with God is in shambles. It will show up. It always comes out. Because if you're not walking with God, the fellowship of the saints is burdensome because the only preaching is not in the pulpit. Brothers and sisters, every time I greet you, and you tell me how God is working in your life, that's so much more powerful a sermon than anything I could speak from this pulpit. Your lives are living sermons. And when we forsake the assembly of the saints, we lose the power of the gospel preached. Because the most powerful sermon is the one that is lived and not spoken. And so, of course, you know that when you start backsliding, you're going to be neglecting the house of God. Look over at Nehemiah 10:39. Look at the promise of these people. We will not forsake the house of our God. Let's read that together. Nehemiah 10:39. What was their promise? We will not forsake the house of our God. One more time. We will not forsake the house of our God. That's a pretty clear promise. But look at verses 4 and 5. before this, this is chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Before this, Eliashib, this is a Jew, he's a priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Who is Tobiah? Tobiah is an Ammonite. He's a Gentile. And what did Eliashib the priest do? Well, he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings and frankincense and vessels and the tithes of the corns and new wine and the oil which is commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. Look at verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Do you know why there was room for a Gentile to move in? Where were the tithes? Where were the offerings? They were still in the people's houses. They were robbing God. When you start robbing God, the world starts moving in. And you start hoarding what is God's. God's time, God's tithe, God's resources for yourself. Don't think that you're going to have more. You're going to have much less because the world is going to take you and your resources. And your emotional life and your spiritual life is going to be in shambles. Tobiah was the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people. And we have a leader, a priest, forming an alliance with an enemy of God. Now, remember Psalm 1:1. Very simple verse in the scriptures. We would all do well to memorize it. Do you know it? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. We can do verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And verse 3 says he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You see the progression there? You start giving your ear to the counsel of the ungodly, and then you begin to stand in the way of sinners. You begin to adopt their customs in your life. And before you know it, you're scorning those hypocrites in church. Well, who's the biggest hypocrite of all? The backslider. Now, we must be careful to walk close with God and His people. Why do we come to assemble together? To edify each other. And if we don't receive that fullness, that edification from one another, we're going to be empty. And we're going to seek it in other places. And we're going to become tarnished by the world. You know, we sing with all our hearts together. Do you know why? Because we're commanded. We're commanded to sing together. You need that singing. Week after week, you need it. It's going to encourage you to live a godly life. You need to be here singing with the saints. We listen to the Word of God week after week. We listen to each other's victories and trials. And we pray for one another. And you remove yourself from that place of protection, and it's like walking as a child into a major highway. You don't want to do it. These people disobeyed the word of God. They disgraced the house of God. And thirdly, they dishonored the day of God. What's the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day? Amen. You're supposed to work 6 days, and you are supposed to give your seventh day, or one out of seven, here in the New Testament, to the Lord. Look at their promise back in chapter 10 in verse 31. The Jewish people, as their backsliding became more serious, they began leaving off the day of the Lord altogether. They stopped meeting together. Their promise was this in verse 31, we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. They would not buy, they would not do common things on the Lord's day. But what does Nehemiah find when he comes from Babylon, when he comes from Persia in verse 15? In those days, this is chapter 13, if you'll turn over just a few pages, Chapter 13, verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. They were buying and selling. They were working instead of stopping their work and serving the Lord. Look at verse 17. What evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Simply put, they were taking the Sabbath as a day to get ahead in their business. Some of them perhaps didn't even do that. Maybe they just took it and stayed at home. You say, well, Sunday is my only day off, and I need to rest my body. Yes, it's true. And we want to work with you on that. I mean, we're talking about perhaps moving the evening service up to perhaps 2 o'clock so that people can go home and rest. And we want you to get rest. We're not against rest. It's not one of our goals to make you really tired on the Lord's Day. That's not a goal. But we also know that you need to be equipped so that you can rest in the Lord. And without that, you're going to fail spiritually. Now, if you start neglecting the Lord's Day, you're going to be utterly taken advantage of in your workplace, by your unsaved family, by your unsaved friends. You're going to start listening to the television and the radio, and you're going to find your rest in the entertainment of the world instead of the voice of God and the Word of God. Now, how is backsliding broken? And I'm not going to be very long here. The Lord says in the book of Revelation to his seven churches over and over and over again, repent, repent, repent. He says, be zealous and repent over and over and over again. Though you may have taken months and months and months to get to this place in your backsliding, the cure is found sometimes in mere moments of a realization that I have sinned against the Lord, and things can be made right. And God is not an Indian giver. If you were saved and he gave you that joy unspeakable and full of glory, it's yours as soon as you repent. Listen, Jesus paid it all. You don't have to go to purgatory to get the joy restored. Read Psalm 51. It's immediate. As soon as your heart is broken and you are truly repenting and forsaking and asking God to forgive you of your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What a God we serve. Now, I want you to understand that this kind of repentance needs to occur immediately. As soon as we sense the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, immediately, that's how we require our children to obey, immediately, completely, and with a happy attitude, sweetly. That's how God wants us to obey. Look at these verses, 9 through 21. I'm not going to read them, but just notice in verse 9, 11, 12, 17, 21, the word then. Then I commanded. Then contended, verse 11. Verse 12, then brought all Judah the tithe. Verse 17, then I contended with the nobles. Verse 21, then I testified against them. Constantly, Nehemiah is immediately making the change that needs to be made. If we want to serve the Lord and to be restored, and we're going to need this constantly because we're constantly falling into sin, as soon as we're aware of the sin, as soon as the Holy Spirit begins to convict us, immediately we need to act on it like Nehemiah did. But we also need to act courageously because there's going to be opposition. People will become insensitive, but Nehemiah was indignant. And that's all we ought to be. That's how true repentance is. There's an indignation. It doesn't matter what my friends and neighbors think about what I'm doing. The only thing that matters is whose opinion? God's opinion. I need to get right with God, and he's the only one that matters. I'm not standing before my brother or my sister. I'm standing before Almighty God on the day of judgment. Look at the courageousness of Nehemiah, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 13. It grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Want to know how to repent? Sometimes it means throwing somebody out. Sometimes it means that. Then I commanded, verse 9, and they cleansed the chambers and give this thing a washdown. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Hey, we're going to be tithing again. We're going to be giving God what is God's. We're not withholding. We're giving ourselves. I love it when somebody starts backsliding. Somebody starts going the wrong direction. And you miss them. And you miss them here and you miss them there. And then you see them again on a Wednesday night. You know, we're serious when you find people here on a Wednesday night. People who want to pray. People who want to fellowship. People who take the time out of their schedule to come. Look at verses 11 through 13. Look at the courageousness of Nehemiah. I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. He says, we're going to have some accountability here. We're going to make sure this doesn't happen again. I hear people and they say, you know, I'm repenting. And yet there's no accountability. They're not talking and calling with other believers. And I just have to wonder, is this a token repentance? Because it really doesn't impress God if it is. God looks upon the heart. Man will pay you homage if you repent outwardly. But God cares about what's in your heart. Now look at verses 19 through 22. Because he starts correcting those things that were done of neglecting the Sabbath. And it came to pass when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut. That's a good solution. And charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set high at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged with outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. In Chicago vernacular, I'm going to put you in the can. You're going to jail. He was the governor. He had the power to do that. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. Don't you love that? Hey, sometimes we need to give a little tough love and say, hey, look, there are consequences if you're going to break God's Sabbath. There are consequences if you're going to backslide and sin. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates. Get back at your job. Stop taking a vacation in your house. So Nehemiah shut down the flea market on the Sabbath day, and the people worshipped again. We also need to confront sin in our lives seriously. Verse 25. He says, I contended with them and cursed them. In other words, he sentenced them and smote certain of them and plucked or shaved off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. The word contended means to plead a case. In other words, he took the word of God and he reproved and he rebuked and he exhorted with all longsuffering, just as we do today. And there was some discipline and punishment. We have that even in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 18. Do you know that we're all called to confront sin in each other's lives? We're all called to confront and admonish one another every day, and more as we see the day of Christ approaching. That's what the Word of God says. If you see your brother in sin, your sister in sin, you go to them privately. How are you supposed to go to them? Are you supposed to gossip, yes or no? No, you're supposed to go to them how? Privately. You go one-on-one, and it's hard, yes, but you say, you know, you offended me, or I see this sin in your life. I see you not doing right here. And if they don't repent, then you take a witness. You don't pre-inform the witness. to be on your side. You don't tell them anything. You say, I want an impartial witness, so I'm not going to say anything to you. And you bring them and you say, hear both sides and see where we're in the wrong. See if you can settle this. Let them be a mediator. You bring a witness, and then you might have to bring a couple witnesses if the person will not repent. And now, if it gets that serious and the person will not repent, who are you supposed to bring it to? The church. Specifically, you're supposed to bring it to me. If you look in the context where two or three are gathered in his name, he's speaking specifically of the elders, the leadership of the church. And if they will not repent after that, there is to be a public excommunication. The church is to be informed that this person is not walking in an orderly manner. Doesn't mean they're lost. Praise God. I got news recently of a brother who's coming back to God. And I'll let you know a little bit more about that as it progresses, but I'm seeing wonderful things that God can restore a wayward brother, a wayward sister. Don't think because someone has been excommunicated from a church that they're lost. They could be lost, but it doesn't mean that they are lost. We're to entreat them as a brother at times. Other times we are to treat them as a heathen and a publican. Depends on the situation. That's for another time. But finally, and I'll try to keep this brief, if that's possible, how to keep from backsliding, I'm just going to tell you real quick. Prayer and purity. We have a bunch of prayers from Nehemiah, and they're what I call telegraph prayers. They're short. Many of his prayers, now he does have long days of prayer and fasting before he makes major decisions, and that kind of mirrors our life. C.H. Spurgeon said, I never pray for more than 15 minutes, but I never go 15 minutes without prayer. You know, sometimes we don't have the time to spend an hour, but we can take 15 minutes here and 15 minutes there and give our heart and our desires to the Lord. And there are times when we need to set aside a larger portion of time. You can find Nehemiah's prayers. I won't read them, but in verse 14, 22, 29, and 31. But secondly, we need to stay close to God in purity. Read verses 30 and 31. It says here, thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and of the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Listen, if you want to keep from backsliding, it's not a hard formula to understand. Here it is. Pray and then pray some more and stay close to God. And then make decisions that please God in purity. It's not hard. When you get sit in front of the television, make a choice that will please God. Sit in front of the internet, make a choice that will please God. When you go to work, make godly choices at work. When you're on your way home, turn the radio station. If you have a radio station, you have that preference, make sure that your ears are on guard. You're being indoctrinated. Make godly musical choices. Music matters. Music is an emotional thing, and you better be teaching your heart with that music and not becoming sensual and worldly. And everything that you do in your family, make barriers, put fences up. There are certain places we don't go. There are certain things we don't do. But there's a lot of things that we do, and let's do it for the glory of God. And then expect God's power. You know what? The gospel didn't come just in word only, but it came in word and in what? Power! You need to experience the filling of the Holy Spirit every day. You say, well, I don't have it. Well, just ask for it, because he says if you ask for the Holy Spirit, he'll give it to you. He'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit. You should ask daily, Lord, cleanse me of my sins and fill me with the Holy Spirit. What is filling? Is it some mystical experience? No, it means that the Spirit of God dominates your heart and your thoughts and your words and your life and your marriage and your friends and your workplace. Everywhere you go, you're filled with all the fullness of God. That's what Christ died for. He didn't just die for you to have your sins forgiven. He died to unite himself with you, and you would be God's temple. I don't want to backslide. And I definitely don't want to be chastened by God with God giving me the desires of my flesh. But if he wants to, he can give us that. And I pray you don't experience that. Sadly, at times we all experience it. But let's pray for one another. that we receive the blessing of obedience in our lives? Because to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Amen?